We give thanks and praise to you. Lord, in a world that is just full of craziness and seems to be so out of control, and we are grateful that we have you to rest upon, to cling to rely on, Lord, in the days in which we live. And that, Lord, that you are in full control of everything that's going on, and that we just hold on for all our might, Lord, to you, and we're going to be fine because of it. So, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to look into the lives of Saul and David and Samuel, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And we just want to thank you for it, give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to see Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So here in verse 1, of course, it's that ongoing saga of what has been happening. And you remember at the end of chapter 15, we left Samuel in a place where he was hacking Agag to pieces with a sword. You know, it was because of Saul's disobedience. He was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he did not do so, and he spared King Agag, the king of Amalekites. And so Samuel said, "All right, bring him here, bring me a sword," and they did, and they cut him all up into pieces and killed him. And also in chapter 15, we had Samuel telling Saul that the Lord was going to take the kingdom from him. And as Samuel turned to walk away from Saul, Saul reached out, grabbed his coat, ripped it, and Samuel said, "Guess what, buddy? That's a sign to you what's going to happen, in that it's going to be torn from your hands, just like this garment has been torn now." And so Samuel, of course, in all of this, as it's going on, he's bummed out because his hope for Saul is that he would be a good king, and that he'd be a righteous king, that he'd be a king who would obey the Lord. And even though Samuel, I'm sure, it wasn't the thing that he preferred, we know that by his response when they chose a king over him. They said, "We don't want a judge anymore. We'll have a king." And they chose Saul as a king. And it wasn't particularly that Saul had a problem, that Samuel had a problem with. It was the idea that they had a king at all. You know, that they refused to have God rule over them, and now they wanted men to rule over them instead, and putting their full trust and hope in them. And so Samuel tried to minister to Saul, tried to get him to do what was right, gave him instruction. You remember, you know, Saul had asked him, you know, asked Samuel, he said, you know, "Don't stop praying for me." And Samuel had told him, "Look, I'm not going to sin and stop praying for you, buddy, even though you're messing up. I'm not going to give up on that." And so here we see the heart of Samuel here in verse 1. God coming to him and saying, "Look, how long are you going to mourn over Saul?" Well, it tells us that Samuel's heart was broken by the outcome of Saul and his kingdom, his rule and his reign, and so on and so forth. But this is one thing that we know. You know, God gives him an exhortation: quit, get up, stop mourning, go forward, all right? "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." This we know: man's failure will never stop God's kingdom from going forward. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what men do. God's purposes are always going to work out. You know, God's got a plan, and we know that the end of it all, we have a book that tells us what it looks like at the very end of the whole thing. God wins, Jesus rules and reigns, new heaven, new earth, and we spend an eternity with him. That's it. And everything that takes place between Genesis, let's take it from the fall to the very last chapter, every bit of it in between, God is still in control, and he's working it all out for his glory, for his good. And even more than that is that he's working it all out for our good as well. You know, I'm sure all of you have memories from when you were a child and how there were things that you wanted to do, places you wanted to go, something that you might have wanted to have been. And mom and dad said, no, you can't do that, son or daughter. And we're heartbroken. But yet mom and dad had the wisdom to know that these things were going to be destructive in our life and they wouldn't serve the purposes that we thought that they would. And so they said, no. Same thing with our Heavenly Father. He sees the things in our lives that are destructive and he prevents us from going in that direction. We're going to talk about that a lot more tonight as we see and we look at the events that are taking place here and how sometimes God does let us have what we want to our own hurt because that's what we want and we won't listen. Here we see that God's kingdom is going to go forward, and so he tells him, there was a time to mourn, but then there was a time to go forward. God already had already told Samuel that he had chosen a man after his own heart back in chapter 13 in verse 14 when Saul first started messing up. And God said, guess what? I've got a guy that is a man after my own heart, and I'm going to put him in the place of the king. And we are also told, according to chapter 15, verse 28, that this man that God had chosen was better than Saul. You know, how would you like to hear that coming from the prophet? God has chosen somebody else, and he's better than you, right? Don't like that one. Yeah. There's nothing worse than knowing that somebody else is going to do the job better than you've been doing, and especially when it's a job that you liked what you were doing. So, in all this, this is what God tells Samuel, stop mourning, press on. And that there was great reasons to hope because Israel had a future and they had a future king that was going to be one of the greatest kings that they ever had. And we know that, of course, as David. And we'll see tonight that he is actually selected from the children of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So there was reason, great reason to hope. Psalm 42:11 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him to help the help of my countenance and my God. I say it often, but it's so true, and it bears repeating often as well, because we all, I think, suffer from time to time with melancholy or depression or anxiety. And that when we get in those places that are like that, that the way that they come, that we come out of them is to begin to look up to the Lord, placing our hope in him, understanding that no matter what circumstances may be going on in our life, that we still have all the reason in life to hope in God, no matter how bad it is. And as a matter of fact, I'm sure if we had an opportunity to speak to a lot of individuals who have had life so much more difficult than our own, they would tell you that that's what kept them going. I got a little magazine thing out there. It's not a magazine. It's a newsletter thing from Far Reaching Ministries. And the story that's in there this month is just absolutely incredible. It's about a man who is in a place, I don't know where, because they can't divulge the place where he's at for fear that it would cause him even greater hurt and harm. And he has been beaten 23 times because of his faith, almost to the point of death. I read that story and I thought, you sissy, you say one more word, I'm going to slap you if somebody else doesn't. It's like, my gosh. And the guy won't quit. He won't quit. And I'm sure that when he is, I can't imagine what that is like, because there's nothing that's ever come into my life that's comparative to that, to where I can say, oh, yes. Yeah, definitely, this is it. But I will tell you this, in the things that have happened in my life, when I do become melancholy, if I do become depressed, if I do become anxious about things, I turn back to this very truth of God and his word. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. I still haven't had it so bad that I'm even coming close to suffering unto death. Hope in God. Psalm 146:5 says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This is where we find peace in the midst of difficulties, is putting our hope and our trust in him. You see, as New Testament believers, we have so many things to have reason for hope, to rejoice. The Holy Spirit is given to us according to Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Also, Christ in us, in Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We also have eternal life, according to Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have a lot of reason to hope in God, to place our trust and faith in him, for he has given to us so much. So God gives Samuel that exhortation. I guess it depends on who you are and how you look at things. You know, to me, I would surmise God's statement to Samuel, get up off your butt and get going and doing what I'm telling you to do. Stop being sad and heartbroken over this guy. I've chosen somebody else. Get up and go. Now, your God may not say that to you. You know, he may say something like, now, come on. Let's go ahead and move on past this, and let's see what we can do about doing something a little better from here. You know, mine just says, get up off your butt, Bob, and get going. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So, let me finish it in verse 3 here. It says, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So the Lord says, all right, Samuel, it's time to get moving on. I want you to get up, and I want you to go. And I want you to go and make and choose another person for king. And I want you to go see Jesse the Bethlehemite and choose one of his sons. And Samuel says, how can I go? If he hears about it, then he will kill me. And you can bet your bottom dollar. And we already know that Saul was a skunk. And had he heard that Samuel was going to anoint another one king, then he would have definitely, I think, probably tried to kill him. But the Lord works it all out. And he says, take a heifer with you and make a sacrifice. Okay, so, and the reason I bring that out, because as I read through this, of course, when I look at it, it almost sounds like God's telling him to lie. You know, I want you to go do this, but I want you to tell him something different. But actually, he's not. He's telling him, look, I want you to go to make a sacrifice. While you're there, basically, I'm going to have you anoint the one that I have chosen as king. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So after what Samuel had done to King Agag, I would think that they would really want to know the answer to that question, do you come in peace? Yeah. You know, it's one of those things that I really can't think of, and there may be, but I just can't think of any priest that actually acted like a warrior and struck fear in the heart of the people about how bad a dude he was. But Samuel sure did. When he whacked up Agag, you know, it put fear in everybody's heart. This guy's serious, man. He's a bad dude, you know. And so they wanted an answer to that. And I don't blame them. Are you coming in peace or are you coming to, you know, bring judgment upon us? Kind of tells you, too, about the heart of the people, right? If they were fearing the purpose of which he was coming, was it because they themselves were not following after the Lord and they feared that he was coming to bring that same judgment that he had brought upon the king Agag? We don't know. Verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Here we see that Samuel sees Eliab, and evidently he was a good, tall, strapping, fine young man, and thought to be the great candidate for who would be the next king. They certainly had a standard, I'm sure, of their own mind and heart as to what the king was to look like so that he would be able to serve it for their purposes, and especially in regard to being a warrior and a strong person, a strong leader. So they saw his appearance, and Samuel said, this has got to be the one. Already, this is just the first guy. Already. God says, don't look at the person on the outside, but look to him because he knows the heart. We are all guilty of this from time to time, and that's why we must heed the warning not to do it. We all have a tendency to judge people based upon how they look, and we determine how they look, their qualifications to do different things within our life, many times within service in the body of Christ. And it is an issue that can be a problem. There are those that are good looking and charismatic, and everybody wants to put them into the place where they think that they would be the best, but yet they may not have the heart for it at all, but yet we think they're perfect for it just based upon the way that they look. You see, after seeing the results of the people's choice in Saul, you would think that Samuel would know better already. You remember the criterion for King Saul, right? He was tall, he was strong, head and shoulders above everybody else. This made him the perfect candidate to be the king. And we've already seen what that has turned out to be. And from verse 1, where we see that Samuel has been heartbroken over the actions of Saul, and that he certainly would not want to repeat that same thing over again. Oh yeah, I'll choose the tall, good-looking one because he's going to be the best king based upon what we see there. When that criterion hadn't worked out too well for Saul, you would think that he would have learned that lesson already, but he did not. Verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So as we see this here, we've got all the 7 of the 8 sons of Jesse that are paraded before Samuel. None of them are the ones that God has chosen. And so he questions him about if he has any others. And when he answers, he says this, there remains yet the youngest, and he is keeping the sheep. This shows the low regard that David had among his own family. When there was time to line up the boys, they didn't bother to go out and get him and bring him in. Why? And because obviously they didn't think that he was a candidate. And they didn't think he would be the one that the God would want to be paraded before him. And they had a low regard for him. And as a matter of fact, when the word here for youngest, it means that it means someone who is in the lowest esteem, is what the word means there. And so they also showed that how much of a disregard they had for him, in that they didn't even mention him by name. We have a little shepherd boy out there in the field. They didn't bother to say, oh, I have one more son. His name is David. I love that boy. He's such a sweetheart, such a good lad. No, he doesn't say anything like that. Like I said, he wasn't invited to the sacrificial feast. And then also, he would not have been brought unless Samuel insisted on it. You notice that, right? He said, look, it's almost like there was a reluctance on their part, even though they knew they had one more, there was a reluctance to go get him. Samuel says, look, we're not going on with the feast until you bring him. And so you want to talk about bad relationships in a family, right? You want to talk about, like today, so many people do, about how they're a product of their home life. They had a bad mother, bad father, you know, bad something in their life. And that's why they act the way they do the things that they do. This is the way why they turned out the way they did. Well, David kind of blows all that to pieces, to be honest with you. It's obvious that his home life was not really a good one, but yet he turns out to be a very good king. Alan Redpath had this to say about this little section here. He says, so small was David in his father's esteem that it wasn't considered necessary to include him in the family when the prophet of God called them to sacrifice. So even from the outset of it all, he was not going to be considered. But yet, David turns out to be a pretty good guy. Verse 12, the one that God will choose. So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Here we have this young man, young boy, actually, at this time in David's life. He's probably somewhere around 16 years old, maybe a little bit younger than that. And he is the one that God is going to choose as king. Of course, I love the part here. It says, now he was ready. That word ready means red. He was probably a red-headed guy. And earlier in my life when I was red-headed, I used to love this part because I would make sure everybody understood that I was red-headed like King David. Now it's turning white, so proves I was a redhead, right? Absolutely. You see, it doesn't matter what others think of us. It only matters what God thinks of us. We've all been rejected by people in our lives. Maybe even like David, it is our own family that has rejected us. The great comfort to us is that God does not reject us. God accepts us. David's name means beloved. And in many New Testament scriptures, those who believe in Jesus are referred to as the beloved, just as David was God's beloved as well. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We are his beloved. If you know Jesus, then this is what God thinks of you. That's what he thinks of us who know Christ. But we would miss the whole meaning of the story if we were to imagine that this was the first time God had spoken to David's heart. The public anointing was the outcome of what had taken place in private between David and God long before. David was anointed for his great service and his ministry as Israel's king because God, who discerns the hearts of all men, knew that David's heart was different from others. Matter of fact, remember, God had already said, I have chosen a man whose heart is after mine own heart. David's heart was different from others, and he was tender towards the Lord, and he had prepared that heart, but how? Well, it may have been that David met with God one night under the stars as he saw the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth showing forth his handiwork. Perhaps the young shepherd drew near to the heart of God as he watched his flock on the mountainside. Whenever it was, there had been a moment when God found David long before Samuel came to Bethlehem and anointed him. There had been a moment of glad response from David to the call of God, a response which renewed his heart and caused him to write the wonderful lines of Psalm 23. No doubt, one of my favorite psalms in the Psalms. It's a favorite amongst many in the world. One of the most, it is, I believe, the most popular psalm in the world. Non-believers know Psalm 23. Because it is always out there. As a matter of fact, I'll just leave it at that. There's just a lot of folks that know about Psalm 23, not that they know it. But Psalm 23 really reveals the heart of David. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He had a believing heart. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd," casting himself upon God in believing faith. I'm just going to do a real short little brief overview of Psalm 23. Year before last, I had an opportunity to teach this at a family camp, and I spent over 6 hours teaching just on this psalm. It was a delight. I had a wonderful time doing it because there's so much there, and we're just going to skim over the top. Verse 2, he says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters." David's life was marked by quietness. He knew the joy of communion with the Lord. His was a meditative heart. "He restores my soul. He leads me," in verse 3, "in paths of righteousness for his namesake." He had a heart that was set on holiness, and he longed for that attribute of God in his life above all else. Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." His heart for the Lord was confident and courageous. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." David's heart was full of gratitude to the Lord for meeting his needs, for supplying him the things both spiritual and material, and even in the presence of his enemies, seeing God there to take care of his every need. And then finally, in verse 6, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And David was no mere wistful follower, near to God on some days and on some occasions, but not on others. He declares to us in Psalm 57:7, he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise to him." There was that consistency in David's life. And of course, as we're going through the life of David, as we continue on, we'll see that he also was not perfect. Thank God David was not perfect. For if he was, then you would have to be too in order to live up to the same standard, would you not? As a matter of fact, David sets a bar for us. At some points it's extremely high, and at other times it's extremely low. And it kind of really, it shows us our own life. We're that same way. And I thank God for the life of David, and I'm sure we'll learn many lessons from him as we continue to study through it. Such was David's heart, not fickle, but believing, meditative, set on holiness and righteousness, brave and courageous, grateful and fixed upon God. None of these things were David's by natural birth, though. He himself wrote in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He, like all of us, had to come to that same place, like I said earlier. Before this day, there was an encounter that David had with God. And we find out later in David's life that he was that psalmist who set out in the wilderness and sang songs unto the Lord while he watched over his sheep. There was a communion that was already there. It wasn't just this coronation day. Unlike Saul, who we don't get any glimpse at all of any kind of a spiritual life prior to that day of coronation as king. David, on the other hand, was one who had already spent time with the Lord. There had been a day when David met and renewed his heart so that the goodness of his heart, which was his qualification for the anointing of the Holy Spirit for power in God's service, came from God himself. None of us receive any of this any differently than what David did. What we receive from the Lord. And the only way that we receive it from the Lord is with that communion with him, that closeness, that relationship with God. Verse 13 in our text, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." God has men whom he will use to do great things for the kingdom. We should never give up the hope that God can do great things no matter how bad men mess it up. God can still do that. And as a matter of fact, we should not ever give up hope that God can do great things through us as well. The only thing that God is looking for is a willing heart, someone that will allow God to use him in whatever, or her, in whatever way that God chooses to do so. God has no limits. If you look throughout the scriptures, we find the aged, who God used greatly, right? Look at Abraham and Sarah, well past their years. And God used them greatly to establish the nation of Israel. And then you have the young, like we're going to see here in David. You know, we won't get to it this week, of course, but eventually, just a couple of chapters away, we're going to be face to face with a giant. And you got a little red-headed kid with a slingshot and some stones who goes out and he takes on the impossible. God is not limited except for by those who limit themselves. If we limit God to what he can or cannot do in our life, then we should not be surprised that God does not do. But if we will trust God and allow God to use us in whatever way that he wants to, we should find that he is more than willing to do so. Because when we do that, he wants to use us for his glory, and he'll do mighty and great things. Verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." God had rejected the king that was the people's choice and replaced him with the king of his choice. Even though it would be a number of years before David would actually rule the nation, the deal was done as far as God was concerned. God would use Saul to develop the character of David. It is always sad when we see someone that has the potential to do great things for God only to make a series of bad choices and to disqualify themselves. One person that always comes to my mind with this thought is a man by the name of Charles Templeton. You guys know who Charles Templeton was? No? Well, he is the man whom Billy Graham said was the man that should have been him. And there's, as a matter of fact, who wrote the book, Case for Christ? Lee Strobel. He interviewed Templeton before he died. Templeton categorically rejected Christ, but yet early on in his life, he was a great evangelist, and he led many thousands of people to faith in Christ. But then in his life, in his heart, he turned away from God, turned his back on God, and Billy says that's when God put him in there. But Templeton was the man. He was the guy that God was going to use greatly, but he chose to just walk away from the Lord. And up to his dying day, as a matter of fact, Strobel, when questioning him about, you know, renewing, you know, his commitment to Christ and so on, he said, I would like to do that, but I can't. I don't know, man. I couldn't go to my grave doing that, man. There's just no way. There's no way. But obviously, he didn't believe the truth of God's word. Otherwise, the fear would have overtaken him enough to where he would have confessed Christ. But he chose not to. Templeton was God's first choice, but Billy was his second. But man, look what he did with the second string. Right? It's usually the first string that's the best one, right? But look what he did with our brother Billy Graham. To be honest, anyone who does this, whether big or small, it is a tragedy. It doesn't matter. It hurts just as great. You know, I've had several of my friends who have turned their back on the Lord and walked away. Some of them very great within the church and the kingdom of God, and it's very hurtful and difficult, and especially because of my close relationship with them. But believe me, it doesn't hurt any less when there's someone who isn't established in the church and that kind of thing, and they decide to turn and walk away from the Lord. It doesn't hurt any less to see that happening. So God takes the spirit away from Saul and sends a distressing spirit upon him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. This is evidence of the fact that the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament says nothing about the salvation, but only that his power worked in those to whom God selected for service. That's the difference in New Testament, Old Testament. Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon various individuals at various times to do various works of God. New Testament, when we receive Christ, we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit with us, and that's 24/7. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't go away. He's always there. And sometimes if you're not doing what you should do and you're doing what you shouldn't do, you would wish that he would go away, because the hound of heaven is horrible to have to deal with. And so we see here this distressing spirit from God is troubling Saul. Now, I was going to make mention of it, and I think I have enough time. I'm going to try to do this real quick, about this idea about God and using various things in order to let us have what we think that we want to have, but yet he really doesn't want us. And when I think of that, I think about Saul, how the people wanted Saul, but yet God really said, no, this isn't the guy for you, but I'm going to let you have him because this is the one that you picked for yourselves. I got myself in trouble one time saying that, because I said that Saul was the people's choice, not God's choice. And the brother disagreed with me vehemently. He said, no, he was God's choice. Well, God allowed it, that's for sure. But just because God allowed it didn't mean that it was God's choice for Saul to be king of Israel. And if you disagree with me, you're welcome to do so. But that's where I stand on it. But one of the examples that I see in the scripture about God doing that with someone to allow them to have something that they wanted instead of giving them what they needed, I find in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 28. And I'm going to read through the whole thing. It says, now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go up with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." And also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." When the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead and to fight, or shall I refrain?" And so they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that he may inquire of him, that we may inquire of him?" And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said to bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands." And then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we deliver it in or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left hand, And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And so one spoke in this manner, and the other spoke in this manner. Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' And now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide.' And so the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" So what's the point of this? Sometimes God lets us have what we want because we won't listen to what he wants. And that's where I find that people get themselves in trouble. They have something in their own mind, in their own heart, and they're determined. And every little thing that comes along is an affirmation to them that this is what God wants. But yet, is it that God has allowed the lying spirit to come to speak because their hearts are so hardened towards God that they won't listen to him and they won't turn away? God will allow that in our lives. That's a scary thought as far as I'm concerned. It's scary enough that what I want to make sure that I am doing always is that I am putting myself before the Lord and what my plans are, and always with that caveat that, Lord, anything that you want to change or do differently, that's what I want. I don't want to come with a preconceived desire before the Lord if I can prevent that. If I can do something to keep myself from wanting this so badly that I cannot hear if God's answer is no, that's what I want to do. I have certain litmus tests for things as I'm presenting them before the Lord to determine whether or not, you know, I'm confident that it is God that is leading me and guiding me, or if it is my own desires and my own heart. Not all of my own desires in my heart are evil, but they may not be the best thing that God has for me. And I learned a long time ago, I don't want to settle for anything less than God's best, because second best is usually something that's very dissatisfying.
Can you share what the best is?
Well, I have different things in my own heart. One is, do I have a real strong desire for this? If I do, then I begin to question it. Where's that desire coming from? What's the motivation for it? What's the pros and the cons, you know, for it and against it? You know, all those different things determines, you know, what I'm going to be doing. Do I always do everything right? Of course I do. I'm perfect. Ask my wife. She will tell you. We don't. And each time that we make the wrong decision, it reinforces us in our decision to take the time to allow those things that we test things, the spirits against, to stand. And one of the other things is, never make a snap decision. If it's a deal and you're going to miss out on it, if you don't make a decision right now, then it's probably not the deal that you want, even though it may look good. And if it's a deal that God wants, you won't miss out on it. And that's the truth. And so we just wait on the Lord. And that's, you know, to simplify it, the litmus test is to wait upon the Lord. Search the Lord. Ask the Lord for that confirmation through his word. You know, I don't do that for every decision, of course, but I do that in major decisions that we're looking to make. Where, Lord, what do you want us to do? Show us in your word. So Saul, like so many others who thought that by doing their own thing that they would be free to do as he pleased, but Saul didn't realize that he would only become indentured to an evil spirit when he did so. And I think that's probably one of the other warnings, and that is, you know, you want to try to be as certain about things in your life as possible for it, because the consequences sometimes can be a whole lot more than what you can bear, what you want to bear, for sure. And I'm sure with Saul, by this time, he's having a lot of regrets for what he had done. And the fact is, not only is it that God just took his Holy Spirit away from him, but he gave him a troubling spirit, a spirit who was, you know, annoying him. Do we see that kind of stuff today? Well, don't know for sure. I'll give you share a little something that Guzik had shared. And he said, there are many people in mental hospitals today that are really suffering from spiritual problems. It is certainly wrong to assume that every case of mental distress is spiritual, because chemical imbalances and psychological problems are also real in our fallen world. Even so, there are certainly some that liberation from a distressing spirit, and they need liberation from a distressing spirit and may never find it in our modern mental health system. I've often thought about that, about how many people are there that are out there that are really troubled by spirit, you know, a demon, evil spirit, rather than having a mental issue, that it is something more on the spiritual mind. There are testimonies, as a matter of fact, Mike McIntosh, you can find him in one of the books that, what was that one with all the guys?
Harvest,
yeah. And his testimony is in there. Here was a guy that had done a lot of drugs and everything, thought he had blown off half of his brain, was in a mental institution. And Pastor Chuck, and I think it was Romaine, that went into the hospital and prayed for him, and God restored his mind. Now, if you hear Mike now, you wonder if there's really any truth in that. But there is, certainly. And Mike has a fantastic testimony of God touching him, and it definitely was a spiritual issue from a physical event, in that he had dropped a bunch of LSD. Some people put a gun to his head. He thought they pulled a trigger and blew half of his brain away. And so he was in that state for months, thinking that he only had half a brain. But yet God could heal him and bring him back. I certainly, if I, to pray for gifts, I would pray for that gift of discernment, to know whether something is spiritual or if it's physical like that, in order to be able to pray in such a way to find deliverance. You know, and it's a difficult thing. Our friend Michael is coming back around, and I'm grateful for that to the Lord, and I'm still trying to discern that with him. You know, I know that it's definitely chemically induced, but how much of it is demonic, I don't know. But I certainly can imagine that there is some of that that's going on there. And I certainly would be blessed for the Lord to touch him and heal him. And because we live in a fallen world, every problem that we have can be boiled down to a spiritual problem. Because of sin, we have disease, death, and some of the mental issues in today's society. If we start there and work our way out, we would be more inclined to see the picture more clearly. If the demoniac in Mark 5 were seen today, he would have been diagnosed as schizophrenic. But in his case, the truth was revealed. The man was delivered, God was glorified, and the people were amazed. It is important that we remember that God can heal in any case, and that we should pray accordingly. Verse 16. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. On the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Carnal solutions produce temporary results, but they're not the best results. At the root of Saul's issues were spiritual, but yet we must also recognize that there were natural things at play as well. He had made choices that affected his condition. It was not too late for Saul to repent, and those around him saw that it was a troubling spirit from the Lord. Their solution was surround yourself with worship music. That advice is good if your heart is right. I think that worshiping God is the most effective means by lifting us out of depression and despair. I spoke about earlier. It takes our eyes off ourselves and puts them on Him. Worship through music is very important to our expression of love for God. In Psalm 150, it says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No doubt that has a tendency to really lift our heart. I will say this, that is always my prayer to the Lord when I find myself in that place where I'm feeling down, to whatever degree that may be. Usually for me, getting down to that point where I'm calling on the Lord to change my heart means that I've gotten into a good solid downturn in my heart. And when I say downturn, I'm talking about, I wouldn't say depression, but just a melancholiness, somewhat of a depression. And when I see that, I call upon the Lord. I say, God, I need you to lift me out. And because usually, if I take just a moment to consider why it is I am where I'm at, I realize that there's no real justification for me to be there. I have too much to hope in. I have too much going for me, you know, and especially in my life as it is right now. I really have no reason to be downcast in my heart. For God is way too good. And if I can just remember that, then I will do well. God wants his people to worship him, and God could do a tremendous work in their hearts and the lives of his people through worship. Because worship is so important, worship leaders are important. Saul needed to be led into worship, and so it was important to seek out a man to do the job. Music is a very powerful tool for good or for evil. Either one. I'm going to stop here because I don't have enough time to finish, but I do want to just speak about this just a little bit about music and what we have a tendency to listen to, you know. I don't know about you guys, but I am certainly this way, that when I am listening to praise music all the time, worship music, hymns, my heart stays refreshed and filled with joy. And as long as I am doing that, I'm all right. Every once in a while, I may venture off, you know, back into a little bit of secular music or something. But when I do, I instantly sense that my spirit is going in the wrong direction. It's not uplifting my spirit. At best, it's suppressing my spirit. And at worst, it's depressing my spirit. And when I say that, you know, you might listen to a song that I listen to, it wouldn't have that effect upon you at all. You see, but for you, you probably have your songs that you listen to, that it brings you back to your flesh and not to where God wants you to be in your spirit. So we need to be careful about what we listen to, how much we get into the things we listen to. That's why I like to listen to classical music. It's very benign. It is. It's very benign. It's just instruments and it's beauty. Oh, not all. There's some classical that, to me, sounds almost demonic. Just as there is some classical that is obviously very spiritual. So we just need to be careful. Music has a tremendous influence, and so do those who lead us to the throne room of grace in worship, in song and praise. And we'll talk about that more this next Wednesday. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. As always, Lord, it ministers to us, and I pray, Lord, that it has spoken to each one of us in some way in a particular place that we are right now with you. Lord, I pray that we're all in that place, that we're drawing near to you, that, Lord, we are your people who are after your heart. If we are not, Lord, would you bring us back around? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, just draw us back to that place of intimacy and love, fellowship with you? Lord, we just thank you so much. You're so good to us. So much better than we could ever deserve, that's for sure. And Lord, let that be a declaration to a world who thinks they're deserving of so much more than what they are. And they're going to get so much more than what they think. Father, we love you, and we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.